You're certainly welcome if you are with us to turn. We're going to turn to a couple passages today. If you've been here for the past couple weeks, you know that October is Elder Awareness Month. Elder Awareness Month here at Bible Baptist Church. Part of our Foundations of a New Testament Church series. We will have one final message on elders next week, right before our quarterly business meeting. And then the following week, the first week in November, we will re-enter the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. So please feel free to continue reading forward. One thing we talked about foundationally for a New Testament church is the fact that the New Testament church in Scripture had a certain organization to its leadership. And we have found that it is elders, sometimes referred to as overseers, sometimes referred to as shepherds or pastors. And so what we've sought to do over the past couple of weeks is to talk through what it means to have elders as God's servant leaders. And last week we started looking at qualifications, and I never like going through lists in Scripture because our eyes can glaze over really, really quick. So I think it's always good, so you can think of a picture frame, or you can think of lenses if you like. How do we see what we're about to look at? We have to see it a certain way to profit fully from it. So two framing thoughts as we look at the qualifications of God's servant leaders, elders. Number one is this. In the age we live in, so between the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit in a special way, and until Christ comes again, in this current age, God has purposed to display and spread His glory. So if you're there Wednesday night, we knew that was the original calling of Adam and Eve. Then it became the calling of Israel. And now in this New Testament age, it becomes the calling of the church. He has purposed to display and spread His glory through a set-apart people, the church. So this right here, I don't ever call it a stage, because I think stage talks about performance, but this is a platform. And on that platform, things are displayed. So we've got some musical instruments. We had Earl a little bit later busting out a tune on a trumpet. How cool was that? So we have a platform on which we're displaying things for people to see better. And what the church is the church is a platform on which God displays His glory. That's our call, is to display the glory of God by showing people how He has totally transformed our lives. By showing people what it looks like to live how you were created to live, in unison with your Creator, ordering your life according to the Creator's instruction manual. Oh. And also we have another framing thought, that God, who loves this church, God shows His love for His church through the care of a plurality of gifted, a plurality of called, and a plurality of qualified elders. So we have these thoughts to sum up our framing thoughts. As a body, we want to be praying for God to stir a desire in men who meet these qualifications. So if I'm sitting here and I'm saying, oh, wow, God is so good. He loves me so much. How do I know? Look at Christ. That's how much. Well, that's a lot. Good gravy. So I want to experience the fullness of that love now for my soul. Now. So I want a godly group of elders being part of shepherding my soul, shepherding my family's souls. I want to experience that love fully. So we need to be praying for God to stir a desire in men who meet those qualifications so we can experience that fullness of love. We have to look at these qualifications as we are asking God. There are men here now who have these qualifications. There are. There's men, there are men here right now who have the gifting to be elders in the church. Now we're asking for the Lord to stir in their hearts the desire. That's what we're asking. That's what we're asking. Last week we began looking at the qualifications. We broke the qualifications down between the 1 Timothy 3 passage and the Titus 1 passage in three categories. The first one we looked at last week was above reproach. You need to be above accusation. You need to manifest a life where people can't even think of accusing you of anything because your life manifests a godliness and a holiness, not perfection. If you know me at all well or for any length of time, you know there ain't no perfection here. A lot of ways it's a mess. But my mess always ends at Christ and an asking of the Spirit to help me stop making it a mess so I can glorify Him. And that above reproach took the area of faithfulness to a wife, a self-control, and also a not being mastered by anything. Alcohol, anger, money. An elder must be a slave of one, and that is Christ, to encourage the body to become slaves of one, and that is Christ. Second category we'll look at today is this, able to teach. Able to teach. A word of preface. I think almost everybody, 99% of people, maybe higher, are able to teach. A lot of people could sit down and teach somebody how to open a jar of peanut butter. Simple. Grab, twist, eat. I think we're all capable of that. We're all capable of it. If you're a parent, you're a teacher. You teach your kids certain. There's an expectation that you teach and train your kids. But what we're talking about here is a different kind of teaching. A different kind of teaching. And that kind of teaching, as we examine it, it doesn't necessarily mean the men whom we are looking for God to stir in are capable of coming up to this construction of wood called a pulpit and deliver a 45-minute sermon. That's not what it's talking about. It's not what it's talking about. But it is talking about the ability to teach. And we're going to look at what that means today. So, if you're open to 1 Timothy, we're going to just brush by a couple of passages and then head over to some other parts of Scripture. We know that Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, and he knows Timothy. One of the things is Timothy's leading that church in some ways, part of an eldership, is that in a very, very pagan land, he's going to need to be very, very particular about who is going to assume the office of elder alongside of him. And therefore, he begins his qualifications. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires, so that's what we're praying for, that aspiration in the men who are gifted and qualified, aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He has the privilege of helping shepherd and guide and counsel and teach the flock that was purchased with the blood of Christ. Scary. And gloriously awesome at the same time. He desires a noble task. Therefore, because of the nobility of that task, an overseer must be above reproach. Talked about that last week. Meaning the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. And then he says, able to teach. So this is really the only non-moral gifting qualification for the office of elder. If you've had your bulletin in Titus chapter 1, which has our other kind of explanation to another one of Paul's proteges, Titus, you would find these words filling it out a little bit more. He, meaning the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction or teach in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. So we see from Titus, Titus says, this is what the elder must do. So you've been given this awesome task. Shepherd the flock of God. How awesome is that task? Well, that flock of God was purchased with the blood of Christ. Stakes don't get much higher than that. And this is what they have to do. They have to know sound doctrine. They have to know sound doctrine. They have to know it. Can't teach something you don't know. They have to believe it. One of the things I always ask myself before I come to the pulpit or as I'm constructing a message, this sounds really good. This just sounds good. It sounds orthodox. It sounds biblical. Do I believe it? Do I believe it? Do I believe the things that I'm going to ask you to believe? So we have to know and believe sound doctrine. Also, the elder must be able to teach that sound doctrine to others. And then also, there's a protective element to it. It could be to protect a soul that is wandering away. Think of a sheep that is heading towards the cliff. Or it could be the wolf in sheep's clothing that is trying to get in to devour the flock. We know that's what Paul had in mind. What we launched our elder series off of was his meeting with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So we know chances are fierce wolves don't come in wolf costumes. They might actually be wearing a tie. Can you believe that? And they're going to look like us. They're going to talk like us. They're going to use the same phrases. They're going to carry a Bible with them. Maybe even a nice Bible cover. Leather. There's going to be something about them, though. And he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So part of the elder's duty is to protect. I'm going to have a parallel thread going through this. Parallel thread going through our message. Simultaneous. So the parallel thread is this, and I'm going to make sure we tie it into our focus is. Two alarming trends in the American church. Now, the first thing we have to do whenever we say alarming trends is we can't say, oh yeah, them. No, we have to say, is there any of this in us? Is there any of this in us? And then we have to say, Lord, if there is, please root it out of me because I want to bring you glory. Because remember, my life is supposed to be a platform to display your glory. So the first alarming trend that we see in the American church is this. Pastors, elders, overseers as personalities, not theologians. So what do I mean by that? I mean that by theologian, I don't necessarily mean some guy who has a desk at a seminary and a billion books, but he knows what the scriptures say deeply about A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And what's happening in our culture is the pastoral office has become personality driven. And that has tremendous repercussions on the body. A very simple one is this. If they come for the personality, when the personality leaves, where do you think the people go? They go. And even non-pastoral people, we might have had personalities here that have been so so boisterous or even like good things, so loving that people's expression of Christianity is wrapped up in that person. And then when that person's gone, the person that was wrapped up in them doesn't really have any root of faith because their expression of Christianity was in a single person. And we can't have that. We can't. We don't want personality. We want someone who knows God, and loves people, and knows enough about what God has told us to bring it to bear in the lives of God's people. That's imperative.
So Paul talks about this back in that Acts chapter 20. He's saying his fond farewell. He says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. So are those our Ezekiel watchmen on the wall, if you were here for that? For I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Or later on, said another way, we find in Jude 3, and you could note this and turn it, Jude only has, is a single chapter book, a little bit further towards the end. Jude says, Beloved, I am very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So we've got this whole counsel of God, this faith, this glorious, glorious God's kingdom, Christ exalting faith that we are to shepherd the flock in light of, and the flock is to contend for. There is a whole counsel of God. There is a faith once delivered, and elders must know it, and elders must be able to teach it. They have to. They have to. To shepherd God's flock well, they have to. So Christianity, we talk about the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. We talk about this faith from garden to new heavens and the new earth. This beautiful Christian faith, rich, lush. We cannot simply reduce it to, well, Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven. It's been reduced to that. The 60s, 70s, and 80s, really, and I love Billy Graham. Billy Graham's done some great things. But that movement where come forward so you cannot go to hell, and then, okay, you did that, all right, I'm going to hand you off to the Roman Catholic priest of the church you're attending, because all that matters is you're not going to hell now. We've lost that somewhere. There is 66 books of God's revelation of himself, a whole counsel of God, a faith that has once been delivered that elders must know and elders must shepherd in light of. So when we talk about the whole counsel of God and we talk about the faith that was once delivered, we need to know what does Scripture say in depth about himself, about his word, about how man is constituted. If you have a brief pull off on the side, if you understand how Scripture describes fallen man, the effects of the fall, if you just understand that, everything makes sense. Everything makes sense. Even the worst things you see in our society make sense if you understand the effects of the fall on fallen man. The totality of what God says about sin, about salvation, about creation, future, family, work, suffering, all those things. There's a faith. 66 books of God's kingdom, creator, redeemer, sustainer, soon to be coming rescuer. 66 books, and the elders must see these things, know these things, and through them, shepherd, teach, oversee, counsel, rebuke, exhort. That's what has to be. The pastor, the elder, the overseer has to be a student of theology, has to be a student of the word. It just can't someone that's been in a church for a long time and a lot of people like him. He can't just merely be a big personality. It just can't be that way. Because if you think about it, so if the elders use elder, because we talked about the threefold office, If I'm an elder and one of my calls is to shepherd, how do I know where we're going? How do I know where I'm leading the flock? Well, God tells me. When a sheep is sick and won't get up, or that sheep is constantly prone to be heading towards the cliff, how do I diagnose that? What's the remedy for that? Well, God tells me. In my role as overseer, and I see people listening to people who if due north where we're going, they're just one or two ticks off, and it doesn't seem like much now, but if you're one or two ticks off on the compass, by the time you're 20 miles away, you're way away from the destination. How do I recognize that early? How do I see those subtle little counterfeits? Well, God tells me. How do I know in the hardest times, the scariest times? A lot of people there now. How do I know to bring to bear who God is and the trustworthiness of his person and his promises? Well, God tells me. God tells me. And the elder to shepherd God's flock must know what God has told him. Must. To be an elder worthy of shepherding the flock of God. That's why Titus fills this language out a little bit. That's a weighty thing. There's an extra measure of accountability there for those who assume this office. It's a scary thing. I'll tell you what, when I was called to it, I wanted to run. There are times where I feel the weight of what people in this body are going through, and I don't know if I can do it. I don't. And I'm not going through it. But there's a weight as there's suffering and it has to be the call of God. It has to be the grace of God. The second alarming trend in the Christian church is this. So the first one was that pastors are personality driven, not theologians anymore. And because of it, the flock suffers for all those reasons we just talked about. The other thing is this, the unwillingness of God's people. Now, I'm not talking about everybody here. Don't hear that. I'm just talking about in general. The unwillingness of God's people to study the deeper, systematic things of the faith. We have, in some ways as Christians, we have checked out of the intellectual war. We've given it over. Well, the schools are going to teach evolution. Go. You do that. Instead of showing up at school board meetings, giving ardent defense of the illogical nature of the fact that everything came from nothing. Are you kidding me? Where is hope for our children with that kind of mindset? But we've checked out of that. We've checked out of studying these things. So when you talk to an unbelieving neighbor who is fully assured that their little child who died is an angel looking down on them now, I know because she spoke into my ear last Tuesday. And we don't hit him over the head with a theology book, but we just say, yeah, it's probably not what that was, my dear. Because God says this is what happens when one dies. This is how we are to live our lives for God's glory, to give an answer. When we counsel people whose families are a wreck, do we know what God says about family? Do we go to our neighbors who are on the verge of divorce with kids who are all over the place and say, you know what, this is how God designed the family. This is the role of the husband. This is the role of the wife. This is their role as parents. This is the role of children in light of the authority of parents. Do we know those things enough? We've checked out in so many ways. What happens when we do that, when we don't have a fullness, when we don't have a handle on the fullness of the revelation of God, I would argue in some ways it impairs our love for him. Why do I say that? Christ is met in Matthew chapter 22. And his response to this lawyer has a phrase in it that we always skip right by. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, don't you love when Christ silences people? He blows people's minds with their response. When he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment, or which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Amen, Pastor.
Woohoo!
I love him. When I mention his names, I put little hearts on the text thread. I love him. Then he says this, "And with all your mind." Your mind. How do we know that this expression, this hearts in text expression, is being aimed at the right view of who God is? Because I don't know about you guys. My heart wants to construct this alternate view of who God is so easily. So easily. And Christ says you have to love him with all of your mind. So how do we love him with all of our mind? Well, we know more about him. How did I go from some guy who realized he's asking a girl out who's way out of his league to dating to knowing I want to marry this woman? I got to know her more. I gained more knowledge about her. And as I gained more knowledge about her, my love for her deepened. So it wasn't just like, I didn't add it just to a list of things and my love stayed at about a 1.2, but I had a greater list of things. No, it drew me closer. So the two things, when we study God's word and we study what God says about sin, salvation, the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, all these things, I always think of two things, two pictures. So here's the first picture. The first picture I always think of is a magnet. I don't know if you know anything about magnetic force. I took a class in college. I don't know if it was thermodynamics. It was an absolute nightmare. But I remember I was drawn by magnetic force. And so if the pulpit is a magnet, what happens is as you come closer to the magnet, the draw gets stronger. That's how God is. And the closer you are to God, because he's incredibly great. He's lovely, he's beautiful, he's all things. As you get closer to him, you get more of him, and my soul is joy. I was worried about that stuff? Are you kidding me? I'm here! As you draw closer to him, one of the ways you draw closer to him is just to know more about him, to start seeing the world through who he is. He's like a magnet. The other picture I use is of a painting. Each thing we learn about God as we study his word, as we study theology. Theology is just God's study. That's all it is. Don't get lost. Don't think seminary professor in an office smoking a pipe. We're Baptists, forget the pipe part. Okay, but you know what I mean. Don't think that. God's study. As we study God, as we become more of a theologian, each thing we study about God from his word is like a brushstroke in a painting. And the more brushstrokes there are, the more clear the picture becomes. And the more clear the picture becomes, the more enamored
we are with its beauty. That's what we want to do when we study the things of God. Not to show ourselves smarter, not to make a list of things that we know so we can win an argument with our unbelieving uncle, but we want to be nearer. We want to love God with all of our mind, and we want to make sure that that aim, the aim of love, is aimed at the right target of who God is based on his word. That's why all of us, not just elders, now elders have to really be in it, believe it, live it, love it, and be able to teach it to those. But everything else short of that teaching is the call of all of us. Call of all of us. Also, in addition to impairing the fullness of our love for him, it also impairs the transformation of our mind for his glory. So everybody's familiar with this, I'm assuming. If you studied the scriptures at all for any length of time, you're familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, so on and so forth. Verse 2, Paul says this, do not be conformed to this world. So the problem is this. So we were baked in the oven of this world, in a mold. And we come out of the oven, and we are in the shape of the mold. The world, the way we think, things we value, we've been shaped by it totally. And what God does is, boom, he changes the shape. Not molded like that anymore. But there's still something inside of us that wants to go back to that mold. There's something about that mold. I want to go jump back into it. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't be conformed to this world. Your fallen part, your flesh, still wants to, but don't do it. There's an antidote for that. He says, be transformed by the renewing or the renewal of your mind. Here it is. Where does it begin? In the mind. Mind gives birth to emotions, which gives birth to actions. So what happens is when the chips are down and our life is way off the rails, it's because our thoughts about God have gone wrong. Or our thoughts about God have taken the back seat and our emotions are in the driver's seat. You want to see a crazy ride? Let the emotions in the driver's seat. So that's why when the chips are down and the phone call's bad, or you're really struggling, you don't know, what am I going to do? We don't go to the emotions. We go back to who God is. We go back to who God is. His person and his promises. And we say, okay, God, this is who you are. And then if we do that prayerfully, we keep doing that, even though our mind fights it, our emotions will follow. The mind is like the locomotive, and the emotions and the will are pulled along by it. So we have to make sure for the transformation of our mind, the renewing of our mind for God's glory, we have to have our thoughts and our mind fixed upon God. The indwelling spirit plus a growing knowledge of God. It starts here. The unbelievers didn't know. If you're here in unbelief right now, you're like, when is this lecture going to be over? My tummy's growling. But the believer who has the Spirit of God living inside of them, the indwelling spirit plus a growing knowledge of God is a new way of seeing everything. Who I am, who you are, who they are. How's this all going to wrap up? How do I see this bad phone call in light of who you are and who I am and what's coming? Everything changes. Everything changes. And when we don't experience that, we don't feel like that's happening, and we're still hopeless and we're still fearful, where do we go? We don't go to a Hallmark movie trying to change the emotion.
We go back to who God is, His person, and His promises as He has revealed them in His Word. That's where it's at.
The lack of a depth of theology of who God is, the faith once delivered, the whole counsel of God, however you want to say it, impairs our growth in godliness. At the beginning of Titus's letter, he says this, which is very fascinating to me. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Do you see that? What two things are linked by Paul? The knowledge of the truth about who God is, and all those other things we've talked about, and our godliness. Truth, godliness. Truth, godliness. Truth, godliness. Emotion on HGTV. I was just taking a swipe. Just my family watches it all the time. But you don't understand what I mean. Truth, godliness. They're linked. They're linked. Now, you got to believe what you're reading. Got to believe what you're reading. It's just like, oh, yeah, God's got this. He'll never leave me or forsake me. I can't believe this is happening. You got to believe it. You've got to believe it. And as our knowledge about how God grows, and we see Him, and so you're experiencing, this is what the Puritans used to call experiential knowledge. So you're experiencing this. I believe this about God, and I went through that mess, and I saw it's true. I lived through that. I saw Him prove Himself faithful. The Israelites are constantly called to remember the faithfulness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant He made with Abraham. And what was supposed to fuel that faithfulness? The Exodus. Didn't you guys see that faithfulness? He parted a sea for you. And they were supposed to go on the other side of that sea, among all the other things that had happened, and say, yep, everything we learned is 100% true. I've experienced it. The Spirit of God is pleased to take God's truth and craft us, conform us more and more into a vessel for His glory. That's why you were saved. You've heard me say a bunch of times, you weren't saved for you. You were saved for God. As a vessel. Earlier I used a platform, a vessel for Him to display His glory. I think this is the last one I have. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. So remember, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus in Acts 20. We know that when we start in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, and then Paul writes a letter to Ephesus. And the letter to Ephesus follows a pattern of Paul where he starts off with this glorious, Christ-soaked, gospel-centered, oh, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God's made you alive. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own, is a gift of God, so no man should boast. And then what Paul does after he's done with all this glorious gospelizing is he says, well, now therefore, this is how you should live. And Ephesians is like that. Ephesians, is the first three chapters, is very much gospel, 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 kingdom, glory, 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 glory. And then chapters 4 through 6 turn to now, based on all that glory, do this. So remember, that's where you have to start. Stop right there. I'm not going to lie, not the last off-ramp, but I'm thinking it might be, okay? So whatever we do for God's kingdom, it has to start with what God has done for us in Christ. Can't just be a bunch of empty doing. It has to be from a devoted heart, full of thanksgiving,
full of awe, full of wonder for what God has done for us to reconcile us back to him in Christ. Now, therefore, based on that, go do. We can't let, we don't want a lot of lost people raking leaves. Is that what we're after?
So in chapter 4, he starts talking about the church in particular as an entity and how God has structured it for his glory and for the good of the people. So pick up in verse 1. I don't have slides yet. I'll have some. I urge you, so I therefore, so there it is, our first three chapters, hello, gospel, Christ. Then chapter 4, he makes the turn. I therefore, based on all of that, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But God but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Then look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. And he gave. So Christ rescues a church, calls out a church. This church is purchased, those who are in Christ, with his blood. And then he bestows gifts upon the church as a sign of his love, a sign of his goodness, for the good of his people, because he loves them. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. So that, if you ever hear somebody called pastor, the only time the word that has been translated pastor appears outside of the Gospels, it's the word shepherd, is here. And what it says is, and shepherds and teachers. So the Greek construct is that's talking about the same person. Shepherds, teachers, pastor, teacher. These gifts he gave to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the elders' duty in part, my duty, is to equip you guys to go. People get angry when I tell them it's not my job to go. Now I do go, but it's not my primary job. My primary job is to equip the flock to go and to minister and serve among themselves. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So building up of the body is unity of us and a growth in knowledge about the deep things of Christ, which then leads to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So why do we need that? Why do we need this unity? Why do we need this knowledge? Why? Why? Pastor, theology's dry. I don't want to study this. Because he says this. He says, so that we will no longer be children. Wow. So it's possible that you've been in the faith for 106 years and you're still a child. And what happens to children? They're tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So if I don't know the whole counsel of God, if I don't have a deep knowledge of salvation and redemption and just deep things, what's going to happen is there's doctrines that are just going to toss me around like at the bottom of a ship in a hurricane. Boom, boom, boom. And Paul says, that's because you're a child.
I expect you to be mature, to be an adult, but you're a child. You somehow have stunted your growth. Most times it's laziness and lack of motivation and being distracted by the things of the world. That's kind of my trio. Laziness, distraction by things of the world. And I forgot what the other one was in the trio. But he says here, so you're being tossed to and fro. But rather, what we need to do, we can't be this way. We need to be unified around the truth, and we all need to be marching towards the deepness of the knowledge of the Son of God so we can speak the truth in love, and we are able to grow up in every way into him who is in the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds up more in love. So do you see this? As we grow in knowing him, we love him more. As we grow in knowing him, we love one another more. And unity starts happening, and we all start growing together more and more into the image of Christ, and then we're like a building full of dynamite in the culture in which he has placed us. And the kingdom flourishes. So why is one of the alarming trends that people have checked out of studying theology, checked out of studying the deep things of God? Because it affects our love for God. It affects our spiritual transformation. It affects our growth in godliness. It affects our spiritual protection and the unity of the body. I often use the illustration of, you've had a long day after work, but you've agreed to do some babysitting / overseeing. Would you rather, after a long day, and if you're a parent of this age, who, forgive me, I have to use this, it's the only thing I know. Would you rather, after a long day, manage a room of 33-year-olds or 30 19-year-olds? Probably the 19-year-olds. Why? Because they're more mature. Church trouble happens, and again, I'm not pointing right here. I'm just saying church trouble can happen when there is a rampant lack of maturity in the body. So one of the things we want to do is we want to increase our use by God to stir unity by growing in faith and the knowledge of the things of God. And that's why God ultimately says, whoever's overseeing this body bought by the blood of Christ, they need to be able to teach and lead the flock that way. They have to be able to instruct in sound doctrine for that very purpose. So that's why elders, as we're thinking about men, must be able to teach. Whew. Three pictures to end. First two are the same as last week. First thing is this. What do you think of when you see a cross? So I think of three categories of people. I think of unbelief, like, yeah, it doesn't really mean anything. Got a couple necklaces. I see it on the side of the ambulance that flew by me this morning. So there's unbelief. There is particularly deceived unbelief. Particularly deceived unbelief. What that means is that, yeah, Jesus was my Savior and he died on the cross for me, and yet I look at my life and there's no transformation because there wasn't true saving belief. You'll know. You'll know if you've truly repented and you're trusting in Christ alone, because the Spirit will be in you and transforming your life. So there's unbelief, and there's particularly deceived belief. I say this, but there's no fruits. And the third category is, you look at this cross. cross. And it makes you want to cry. Because on that cross, Christ Jesus died to bring you back to God. Our first batch of t-shirts and our second batch will be coming soon, our third batch, maybe a long sleeve model. I love this. This was on the back of it. For Christ also suffered once for sin. What he did never has to be done again. The righteous for the unrighteous. I love you all, but you're totally unrighteous. I'm totally unrighteous. There's nothing good in me. Nothing. Zip. The perfect, righteous, spotless, sinless Son of God, the righteous one, went to the cross to suffer and die and make satisfaction for the unrighteous. Do you believe that? Does your life give evidence that you believe that? It's our first picture. If not, come see me. Don't leave. If the Holy Spirit of God is tugging at your heart right now, see me. See Jason, who will come up here and close this service. Steve, who prayed for the offering. See somebody. Come to Christ Jesus by faith alone and be forgiven for all of your sin. Come to Christ Jesus by faith alone and be brought back to God and live the rest of your life in the joy and the comfort of walking with that God. Second picture is this. We remember this from last week. It's kind of our coastal or beach binoculars. And what we're doing, we're still praying for this, right? You're praying. We're praying. We're praying as a body. God's plan is for a multitude of elders. We know they're here. God, I know there's men here. God, stir in their hearts. We're scanning the coastline of the body. If you know somebody who fits the role, certainly mention it to me. Many of you have. And it's fascinating because the same names keep coming up, so I know the Spirit's in it. But be praying. Praying for them. Praying for that aspiration to visit them. So we're constantly scanning the coastline of our body for men who have the gifting and qualification for the office of elder. And as we learn today, one of the things is you have to, A, know the deep things of the faith, and B, be able to communicate the deep things of the faith. Shepherd in light of the deep things of the faith. Last one is this. Now, again, next week may be, during our quarterly business meeting, a church discipline scene, because I have mentioned a pipe and cards in the same message. And we know that's a no-no. This is somebody who is playing cards, and he has three aces, and the fourth ace is in his sleeve. He's cheating. He's cheating. I feel like as believers, we cheat ourselves. We cheat ourselves. We're not guaranteed happiness and prosperity always. Look at Paul. Here's a dude who wrote the vast majority of the New Testament letters, and they're stoning him to death and leaving him for dead at the outside of the city. They're lowering him outside of the city in a basket to get away. He's beheaded eventually. Not a lot of prosperity gospel there. But we are guaranteed something, and that is God's presence through everything. So what I say is, don't cheat yourself of the joys of knowing God more deeply as you experience blank right now. Whatever it is, you're experiencing something. Fear, anxiety, uncertainty, you're broke, great elation because your children are doing this. It's good and bad. It's not all negative from our perspective. But there's an extra gear of comfort and joy when you walk in full knowledge of who God is. We talked earlier, and this is my closing thought. How do I say this? The church in America has done a severe injustice to its older population. Why do I say that? Because it hasn't taught theology. It hasn't taught the deep things of who God is. So what the church has done as a byproduct is left the saints of the church to enter the later seasons of life. And we know what happens in the later seasons of life. The earthly tent starts giving away. People you grew up with start dying. And what the church has done, because it has not taught deeply and encouraged the body to teach deeply, we've allowed this older generation to enter this particularly trying season with no framework of who God is. We've done them a great disservice. A great disservice. So what we do, we can only do two things. If that comes up here, we know we have two things we have to do. We have to deal with the harvest in a way that glorifies God, right? Seed and harvest. We have to deal with the harvest of what's before us in a way that glorifies God. And we have to make sure that the seed we sow now is good seed for future harvests. Join me in praying. Father, thank you for your word. It's humbling. It's humbling to stand up here. It's frightening to stand up here. Father, your love for your children is just so immense when we think of just how wicked we are apart from Christ, and how the Son of God, it took God coming down to save us. Father, that is just such an awe-inspiring truth. Father, I pray that the children of yours who are in here right now feel the intensity of that love to the point where they almost get giddy. Father, there are those who are yours in here right now who have not repented and believed. You said to Paul, "Don't be afraid. I have many of mine in this city. Go, stay." So, Father, please awaken the soul in here of those who are dead. Please, Lord, don't let them leave here trying to navigate this mean old fallen world without you. Oh, Father, our heart breaks. Father, we want to be a church that maximizes your glory. We want to be a church that has a multiplicity of godly men leading, and not just me, Lord. I can't. The task is too great. The calling is too noble. The stakes are just too high. And I ask, Father, that your spirit would be moving in the men whom you have. You know who they are. You know who they are. And Father, it's up to us to just ask, seek, and knock until you show us. And Father, may you just bring them forth and we weave them in and we just continue on this great train of glory that you've begun here in Romeoville. So Father, bless your children and keep your children, because we need you. Every moment we need you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.